Our scripture lesson today is Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 1 through 25. Let us stand for prayer for the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit and remain standing for the reading of God's Word. We bow before you, blessed Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of truth. You gave us this book of truth. You subdued our hearts to it. You help us understand it. And you cause truth to bear fruit in our lives. So we pray that you would give us submissive hearts, dependent hearts, hearts that are ready to believe and ready to obey whatever you teach us in this book that you cause to be written. For Jesus' sake, amen. Ezekiel 11. Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faced eastward. And behold, there were 25 men at the entrance of the gate. And among them I saw Jazaniah, son of Azar, and Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, leaders of the people. And he said to me, Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give evil advice in this city, who say, Is not the time near to build houses? This city is the pot, and we are the flesh. Therefore prophesy against them, son of man, prophesy. Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, Say, thus says the Lord, so you think, house of Israel, for I know your thoughts. You have multiplied your slain in this city, filling its streets with them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in the midst of the city are the flesh, and this city is the pot, but I shall bring you out of it. You have feared a sword, so I will bring a sword upon you, the Lord God declares. And I shall bring you out of the midst of the city, and I shall deliver you into the hands of strangers, and execute judgments against you. You will fall by the sword. I shall judge you to the border of Israel, so you shall know that I am the Lord. This city will not be a pot to you, nor will you be flesh in the midst of it, but I shall judge you to the border of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes, nor have you executed my ordinances, but have acted according to the ordinances of the nations around you. Now it came about, as I prophesied, that Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, died. Then I fell on my face and cried out with a loud voice and said, Alas, Lord God, wilt thou bring the remnant of Israel to a complete end? Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles, and the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Go far from the Lord. This land has been given us as a possession. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord God, Though I had removed them far away among the nations, and though I had scattered them among the countries, yet I was a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries where they had gone. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord God, I shall gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered, and I shall give you the land of Israel. When they come there, they will remove all its detestable things and all its abominations from it. And I shall give them one heart, and shall put a new spirit within them, and I shall take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. But as for those whose hearts go after their detestable things and abominations, I shall bring their conduct down on their heads, declares the Lord God. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the Lord of Israel hovered over them, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, and stood over the mountain which is east of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God to the exiles in Chaldea. So the vision that I had seen left me. Then I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. You may be seated. This is an election sermon, and there's nothing new or innovative about election sermons. We've preached several in our history as a church, but election sermons on the Sunday before Election Day go back at least 375 years in America. The first election sermon that we know anything about was preached in Massachusetts in 1633. And throughout the rest of the 1600s, on through the 1700s, and into the 1800s, diminishing in the 1900s, it was not an unusual thing for preachers to preach relevant sermons pertinent to election on the Sunday before Election Day. In the early days of this country, those election sermons were printed by a taxpayer's expense and were distributed by the civil government. These Election Day sermons were preached before governors and state legislatures, town hall meetings, churches, year after year after year. And they had a very distinctive purpose. In fact, there is one verse in the Bible that pretty much sums up the purpose of all these election sermons, and that's in Deuteronomy 26:19, which says, "That he shall set you high above all nations which he has made, for praise and fame and honor, and that you shall be a consecrated people to the Lord your God." It was the earnest prayer of the preachers of the 17th and 18th and 19th centuries in America that through the preaching of the Bible, God would create and preserve and sustain and perfect a genuinely Christian and thoroughly biblical social, moral, and political order in America to the glory of God and as a model for the other nations, a city set on a hill. Nowhere is the purpose of Election Day sermons more clearly and more intensely illustrated than in a book written by a man named David Gregg, written in 1896, entitled Makers of the American Republic. And here's what Mr. Gregg said is the purpose, the hopeful purpose of Election Day sermons. He said, "As patriotic Christians, there is only one cry in our souls, and that is, America for Christ, Christ for America. I mean to push this motto. I push it on three grounds: for America's sake, for the world's sake, for Christ's sake. First, we demand America for Christ, for America's sake. Divorce your nation from Christ and you ring its death knell. Marry your nation to Christ and you open for it a door into a new future and secure for it a place among the nations of the world. Tell me how the American Republic will treat Christ and I will tell you the future of the American Republic. America needs Christ, the rule of Christ, the truth of Christ, the spirit of Christ, the gospel of Christ, and the men of Christ. Second, we demand America for Christ for the world's sake. America taken for Christ means the nations of the world, far and near, taken for Christ. America, a Christian nation, means a mighty witness for God among all lands of the earth. In the Christianizing of our nation, the Republic has its life at stake, society its order, labor its reward, home its happiness, and the world its future." 1896. There's still a need for Election Day sermons. The pulpit has always been the most powerful political, social, moral force in America. In our early days, it was the most powerful force for good because it was generally faithful to the Word of God. Today, in the United States, it remains one of the most powerful forces for evil because the pulpit has generally abandoned the Word of God. Now more than ever, we need ministers of the gospel who will preach only the word of God and all the word of God with boldness and humility and wisdom and forcefulness in the power of the Holy Spirit. We must earnestly pray that our present famine of the faithful preaching of the word of God would come to an end and that God would raise up an army of fearless preachers to preach his word and that God would use that preaching on election days and every Sunday to turn the hearts of Americans away from their apostasy and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our election day sermon this year is taken from Ezekiel 11. I preached a similar sermon on this subject in 1992. That was our election day sermon. And there's a handful of you here today that were there on 1992. So you can just sort of relax. We're going to talk about Ezekiel 11, verses 1 through 25. Little is known about Ezekiel. The two most important facts we know about him are, one, he was a prophet of God. He had God's words in his mouth. He spoke with divine authority. And secondly, he lived just before and during the Babylonian captivity. You remember the Babylonians, the northern kingdom of Israel was depopulated by the Assyrians in 721. The southern kingdom of Judah limped along until 586 when the Babylonian Empire conquered it and took the people captive for 70 years. At the end of that 70 years, after the Babylonians had been whipped by the Medes and the Persians allowed them to go back to Jerusalem, the Israelites, and rebuild. Well, Ezekiel lives during that time of the very end of Judah, right before the Babylonian captivity, and he is the great prophet of God. And he wrote his book to impress the Israelite exiles that their captivity and the destruction of Jerusalem and their nation were because of God's righteous judgment on their hardened apostasy. He wanted them to know why this happened. It wasn't just bad luck. It wasn't some arbitrary measure on the part of God. That what they were experiencing in the end of their history as a nation was the result of God's judgment upon their sin. But Ezekiel also wanted to impress his readers of God's mercy and God's grace, because throughout this book we're told how God freely and sincerely offers forgiveness of sins and restoration to him, to everyone who repents of his sins and turns to him as his Lord and Savior, even right toward the end and after the end of this nation. And we have some great promises, as we read today, about how that one day God's people, that at that point in time were being oppressed and destroyed and taken out of their home nation, that one day God's people would be fully restored to the Lord and they would return to their land and to the true worship of God. Our text today, chapter 11, is the conclusion of a lengthy prophecy in Ezekiel that has to do with the punishment of Jerusalem that begins in chapter 8 and goes through chapter 11. The Lord gives Ezekiel a vision of God, how God will burn the city and destroy it and judge the city and abandon the temple because of the blatant idolatry and the blatant wickedness of the people of God. And then after the end, after denouncing the apostasy of the political leaders, which is what we looked at this morning in verses 1 through 13, after denouncing the apostasy of the political leaders, then he ends his great prophecy in verses 14 through 25 with a glorious future that awaits the people of God. Now, our text can be easily divided into two parts without imposing our own views on it. And those two parts are, one, verses 1 through 13, the future of politicians who give bad advice, and verses 14 through 25, the future of voters who take good advice. And we'll spend most of our time with the first 13 verses. Now, those first, keep your Bible there because we're going to be looking at some of the things that it says specifically. But the purpose of the first 13 verses is to teach Israel in Ezekiel's day and God's people in this day a very simple truth. Perverse politicians cause national destruction. Perverse politicians cause national destruction. The New Testament makes the point in different words. It says, if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the ditch. So it's not just the blind leaders that are held responsible, it's the blind followers who blindly follow the blind leaders that will also be punished along with the blind leaders. In other words, when political leaders defect from God and from His law, spiritual and moral defection spreads among the citizenry. And that's what was happening then. That's what's happening now. A nation cannot escape God's judgment if it is corrupted by its politicians. In fact, this corruption of the leaders is the cause of its destruction, since the people of a nation are so easily led astray by perverse examples. Now, our text spoke of 25 of these civil leaders of Israel or of Judah. They are to be found at the threshold of the temple, and that's where court met. That's where civil adjudications took place. And so these 25 politicians are the leaders of Israel. They're comprised largely, probably, of the 12 princes, one from each of the 12 tribes, the 12 military commanders, and the king, who was simply a puppet king of Babylon who was a weak and pathetic person. And he actually calls two of these by name. He's confronting the political leaders of his day with their sin and their accountability before God for their actions and their policies. And he calls two of them by name. He calls Jazaniah ben Asher and Pelatiah ben Benaiah. Now, go back to Ezekiel 8, because there you have a description of these politicians. And you'll see why he's so mad at them, why God is so mad at them. Verse 16 of chapter 8. Then he, God, brought me, Ezekiel, into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were prostrating themselves eastward toward the sun. Now, these were the most important leaders of the covenant people of God, and they were sun worshipers. They were sun worshipers. The highest officials in the land were sun worshipers. Now, that's bad enough in and of itself. But guess who worshipped the sun? Israel's oppressors. People like Egypt and Babylon. So it's bad enough that they're committing idolatry. And here you have the leaders of God's chosen people worshiping the gods of their enemies and their oppressors. A pathetic lot. And here we see, by the way, the prophetic responsibility of the church and the pulpit toward the state. What was Ezekiel doing? He was a prophet of God. And he had the responsibility to call the state to repentance. And the people of God has that responsibility ever since. The pulpit, you as a member of the church of God, the covenant community of God, we all have the responsibility to address the state when it rebels against God, to hold it to account before God, to call it to repentance, to warn it of God's judgment if it refuses to repent, and to name names if necessary. Jazaniah ben Asher, Pelatiah ben Benaiah. Now you have some preachers who don't think you ought to mention people's names and criticize them from the pulpit. Tell Ezekiel that. Tell Paul that. When he jumps on the Apostle Peter himself for acting like a racist at one point in his life. If the church, if the pulpit is being unfaithful to God, it is being unfaithful to God because it is silent concerning the political and the social and moral issues of our day. God has called the church and the pulpit to address apostasy in any form. The Bible's not simply a book that tells you how to keep from going to hell when you die, though praise the Lord, it is that. It is a book about creation. It has comprehensive direction, teaches us how to think and how to act in every area, every institution of life. And whatever the Bible speaks to and addresses, you and I have the authority to speak to even if it means calling names as Ezekiel did, and we're unfaithful to the Lord if in the great critical issues of our day we are silent. Now, what was God's charge against these 25 politicians? Notice verse 2. These were men who devise iniquity and give evil advice in this city of Jerusalem, the capital. In other words, in their speeches and policies and counsel and decisions, as well as in their own attitudes and behavior, they were encouraging the people and the nation to rebel against God and against His law, and to live according to man's sinful impulses, and man's subjective standards, and man's goals, and man's priorities, and man's will. Notice in verse 12, God says you want the people to live like the people live in all the other nations. You want to govern like all of the other pagan nations govern, as if Israel had no unique calling at all. These leaders were no longer governing the nation or their own lives in terms of God's revealed will. Therefore, as a result, all their policies would only accomplish iniquity, and all their counsel would encourage evil in the lives of citizens. How does the advice and the speeches and the policies of politicians who devise iniquity and who give evil advice, who don't stand upon the basis of the Word of God, how do they encourage people to do evil, citizens of a land? Well, I hope you've been listening to some of these presidential addresses. I mean, I know it's hard. And I know some of them are very boring, and some of them just make the hair stand up on the back of your neck. But it's no different today. How are today's politicians, like the politicians in Ezekiel's day, encouraging Americans to evil? Well, first of all, they're encouraging Americans to envy. They're trying to reaffirm that the primary trait of the American culture in the 21st century is envy. You have something I don't have, I want it, and I'm going to use the force of law to take it from you. That's the motivation of an arsonist. What's the motivation of an arsonist? He sees something you have that he doesn't have, and he says, because I can't have it, you can't have it, and he burns down your house. And you see that mentality. Listen to the speeches. They're trying to encourage envy. Look at all the things these people have. Look what you have. You don't have anywhere near as much as they do. You need to take help. Let me take some of their things and give it to you. Not only encourages envy, but evil politicians encourage class warfare. Rather than seeing labor and management as two arms of the same body, as interdependent and complementary and of each other, they try to drive a wedge between labor and management, just like Karl Marx did so many generations ago. And they, bad politicians, encourage slavery to the state. They encourage citizens to be dependent upon the state for everything. Nobody can help you as much as the state can help you. And so we're taught that we're to be dependent upon the state for our education, for our medicine, for our health and welfare, for loans, for every area of life. They're encouraging us to evil by encouraging us to be slaves to the state. And they're encouraging us to synthesis. That is to compromise. Don't be one of those intolerant fundamentalists that thinks your religion is the only one and the only kind. They want us to blend our views in with the various other views of this nation so that our religion becomes synthetic, our ethics becomes synthetic, our educational life of our children becomes synthetic rather than distinctively Christian. And they encourage theft. Bad politicians encourage theft by having an inflationary monetary system not based on silver or gold, and also by encouraging us to live debt-oriented life. I mean, they live a debt-oriented life, so why can't we live a debt-oriented life and they'll come to our rescue if things fall apart at the end? So this is just some of the ways, the practical ways, that politicians who give evil advice encourage evil encourage the breaking of the commandments of God then or now. When politicians turn from God as the source of salvation and life and sovereignty and legislate, adjudicate, and execute their laws and policies, they will always call evil good and good evil. Always. When you change lawgivers and you see yourself as a lawgiver rather than God, you will always call good evil and evil good. What is abortion in reality? In reality, what is abortion? Evil. What is abortion? Politically, by evil politicians today. To one degree or another, they believe that it is beneficial. It's beneficial. You have one candidate who has made it clear that he is not opposed to abortion. And when he was asked, will you appoint pro-abortion people to the Supreme Court? He very shrewdly answered, those people who believe in original intent and a literal interpretation of the Constitution are usually pro-life, so I will appoint no one who believes in a literal interpretation of the Constitution. Sly, isn't it? The other one says, I'm pro-life, pro-life, pro-life. But he doesn't vote against stem cell research with reference to aborted babies. He has made it clear that he would not appoint, have as one of his litmus tests, pro-life, to determine federal judges. So you got to listen carefully to what they say, and you understand how they encourage evil in this culture. They call evil good and they call good evil. They encourage evil. They encourage lawlessness in the society. A people will imitate those who lead them. And then the next election, they'll elect people who condone their lifestyle. These people, these bad politicians, bring down the judgment of God on their nation. God will cause that nation to dry up in its prosperity, its blessing, its health, its security. Therefore, the policies such people impose are evil, and the answers they offer to the political, economic, social, agricultural, industrial, commercial, educational, and international crises of a nation are non-answers. There are no solutions for a nation in critical decline outside of Christ and the Word of God. Don't believe the Republican or the Democrats' answers. There are no answers to our problems apart from Christ and His Word. And we're going to continue to worsen until Christians begin to believe that. Well, maybe these will work a little better than these. There are no solutions until American Christians believe that there are no solutions for a nation in critical decline outside of Christ. Without faith, repentance, and a return to God in submission to His laws, in politicians and people, neither appealing charismatic politicians nor referendums by the people will have any good and lasting effect. But you know what the worst sin that these 25 politicians of Ezekiel's day committed? The worst sin? The sin that made God the maddest? It was their utter contempt for the Bible. Their utter contempt for the Word of God. They were always seeking ways to avoid His claims, and to negate its warnings by mind games, ridicule, and mockery. Notice exactly what they said in verse 3. This reveals their attitude of mockery and contempt to God's Word. Is not the time near to build houses? This city is the pot, and we are the flesh. Now, what in the world does that have to do with anything? Well, you're not going to understand why that is contemptuous of God's Word until you understand what they were doing. They were trying to elude the force of a prophecy that Jeremiah had made earlier in their history. And I want you to turn with me to Jeremiah 1, 13 and 14 so that you can see how contemptuous of God these politicians were when they said, is not the time near to build houses? This city is the pot and we are the flesh. Jeremiah said, or the Lord said to Jeremiah, and the word of the Lord, Jeremiah 1:13, and the word of the Lord came to me a second time saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north, the evil will break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. Now let's make sure we understand Jeremiah's prophecy. Jeremiah was warning that Jerusalem was like a pot on the fire, which would cause her to boil in judgment. That fire would come from the north. Now, what's north of Jerusalem back in Jeremiah's day? The Babylonians. And what he's saying is that the Babylonians would come like a fire to devour Jerusalem, which would be like a stew pot filled with water and meat, placed on a raging fire that comes from the north, and that fire will soon dry up all the water and scorch all the meat. So it was a prophecy of judgment upon Israel. The politicians, who surely had read Jeremiah's prophecy, now mock that prophecy, and by mind games and word games, they try to circumvent its true meaning and outwit its author. By the way, its author was not Jeremiah. Its author was the living God. And so these 25 politicians interpret Jeremiah's prophecy in a way that is directly opposed to its true meaning. Jeremiah told them that they would be scorched with raging fire if they did not repent. But now here's the spin placed on Jeremiah by these prophets. We may boil to death in this pot, but it hasn't happened yet, and it will not happen for a while to come. Moreover, the temperature will rise gradually, degree by degree, so it won't happen soon, and when it happens, it will not be that bad. After all, a watched pot never boils. Therefore, let's build our houses, enjoy life, stay on our present course, because we're safe for many years, and by then we'll be too old to enjoy life anyway. That's what they meant by that simple little sentence. Is not the time near to build houses? This city is the pot, and we are the flesh. They were protected by the wrought iron. That's the point. They were protected from the fire by the water and the wrought iron. And they might boil to death someday, but it's not going to be anywhere soon. And we don't worry about the long run anyway, according to Mr. Keynes. Or to put their blasphemy another way, they were trying to evade the meaning of God's words by saying that as the pot protects the meat in it from burning, so the city of Jerusalem, verse 3, would protect them from destruction. This attitude not only manifests their false confidence in the power of political institutions and social structures, it manifests scorn and contempt for the prophetic word of God. They tried to make God look ridiculous as they tried to escape the force of Jeremiah's prophecy. Their audacity and deceit were so blatant and so blasphemous that God raised up another prophet after Jeremiah to preach against them. Verse 4, Ezekiel. Because nothing is more intolerable to God than that men should audaciously ridicule and challenge the anger of Almighty God. After all, His word causes the mountains to tremble. It causes the mountains to melt. It causes angels to tremble. And so how comes it, said Calvin, that the vessel of clay dare challenge and mock its maker? Well, these first verses of chapter 11 portray a horrifying future for these 25 politicians that dealt so contemptuously with the word of God. And they learned a lesson too late. They learned that God's word is inescapable. God was teaching them that God's judgment is escapable only by repentance and faith, and that all attempts to manipulate or distort God's word so as to evade its threats and warnings are doomed to failure. God told Ezekiel, he said, their arguments, their word games, they don't impress me. They don't intimidate me because I know what they're thinking. In other words, he's saying, I don't read their lips, I read their minds. I know every thought that arises in their minds. I know what they're telling you. I know what they're telling the voters. But God says, I read their minds. The New Testament says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. In verse 5, the Hebrew literally says, God says, I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. I don't know about you, but that's comforting to me. When I hear all the lies that are being told in this presidential cycle, it is comforting to me that God knows every thought that arises in the mind of every politician. The politicians in Ezekiel's day were actors trying to impress and persuade men that they were sincere and honest thinking men. But before the court of heaven, God is their only judge. And when our thoughts and our intentions are known to God, it is sheer stupidity to think that we can get away with hypocrisy and play acting. So now what God does in this text is he turns the words of the politicians against themselves, makes them a laughingstock, makes them shoot their arrows into their own chest, because after all, as God said in Proverbs, he who sins against me injures himself, and all those who hate me love death. God said in 1 Corinthians that he makes foolish the wisdom of the world. And Ezekiel, in proclaiming the Lord's word, is simply obeying that word which says, answer a fool as his folly deserves, lest he be wise in his own eyes. And so notice in verses 6 and 7, God's indictment of these politicians. For multiplying your slain in this city, filling its streets with them. Filling the streets with people they killed. Now, obviously, the first thing that means is that these politicians thought that life was cheap. Life was cheap. But that phrase also can have a broader meaning to signify all forms of injustice. Calvin said, for we know, now listen, this is John Calvin in the 16th century, for we know that God esteems those homicides who oppress people in misery, overturn their fortunes, and suck innocent blood. Since then God esteems all violence as slaughter, he properly says that the city was filled with the slain. So what does Calvin say about these bad politicians? It's not my words, it's Calvin. Calvin said that these bad politicians are all bloodsuckers. That they kill people. Not simply by believing that life is cheap, but also by totally disregarding justice. These politicians of Ezekiel's day sound like American politicians of our day for whom life is cheap, as is evident from the legalization of abortion, and who overturn working people's fortunes and suck their blood by deficit spending, bureaucratic controls, an inflationary monetary system, massive taxations, bailout of corporate America, unjust judges who are hatchet men for humanism, federal regulations, tens of thousands of unjust laws, and a welfare system that penalizes hardworking citizens, rewards the shiftless, and encourages immorality, violence, and lawlessness, while at the same time destroying the black family. They're bloodsuckers. And as a result, in verses 7 through 11, you see God's pronouncement of severe judgment upon them. And God now turns to sarcasm and dark humor. Sarcasm, and nobody does it as well as God does. Sarcasm and dark humor he uses to refute the audacious interpretation of his word by the politicians and to pronounce judgment upon them. Notice what he says in verse 7. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, verse 6, because you have multiplied your slain in the city. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in the midst of the city are the flesh. Now, he's going back to what the politician said. He said, the pot, we're the flesh in the pot, and we're protected by the pot from the fire. Your slain have laid in the midst of the city are the flesh, and the city, this city is the pot, but I shall bring you out of it. You, he's talking to politicians. You have feared a sword, so I'll bring a sword upon you. the Lord God declares. And I will shall bring you out of the midst of the city, and I shall deliver you into the hands of strangers and execute judgments against you. And you will fall by the sword. I shall judge you to the border of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord. This city will not be a pot for you, nor will you be flesh in the midst of it. Now this is dark humor. He's being sarcastic. But I shall judge you to the border of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Now, what's going on here? Because this is hilarious. It's dark, but it's hilarious. The politicians have argued that although God's going to bring judgment upon the city, it's going to be a long time coming because they're raw stew meat in an iron pot and they're safe from the fire that's coming from the north. It's only going to come gradually anyway, and so as a result, it's not going to do that much damage. The pot and the water will protect them from the flames, so they thought, so let's just continue life as is. Now here's God's argument against the politicians. Get the dark humor. You politicians, by your policies and your actions, you have filled the pot with meat. That is, those whom you have slain. So that there's no longer any room in the pot for you. Therefore, God says, I will throw out the rotten meat, the politicians. I will throw you directly and immediately into the fire where you'll be burned to a crisp. I will boil this people, but I'm going to roast you boys. That's the point. That's what he's saying. I'm going to bring judgment upon the people for following you, but you politicians will be roasted by the fire of the Babylonians because you joked and laughed at my prophetic word. Greater vengeance from me awaits you than the people will experience because you never stop provoking my anger. Now notice one thing. You notice how many times the word city occurs? So that the pot is a symbol for the city. What they were saying is this city with all its institutions and traditions, its long history, its policies and regulations that we have put into effect, that's what's going to protect us. We got a constitution. We got a strong social order here. We have strong and historical institutions. These are the things that will protect us. God says they will be of no protection. When I began my judgment upon you, I'm going to take you out of this city, throw you in the fire, and chase you down as far as the frontiers of Israel, judging you all the way. Now what's interesting is, he's saying, you politicians, you'll be brutally cut down and wiped out. Now that threat was literally fulfilled in a place called Riblah. I want you to turn to Jeremiah 52. Now this is bloody. Jeremiah 52, verses 24 through 27. This is the fulfillment of this prophecy. I'm going to roast you in the fire, chase you all the way to the frontiers. Jeremiah 52, 24 through 27. Then the captain of the guard took Sariah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, with the three officers of the temple. He also took from the city one official who was an overseer of the men of war, and seven of the king's advisors who were found in the city, and the scribe of the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city, and Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was led away into exile from its land. They rounded up the leaders and brought them before the king of Babylon, and he slaughtered them. Because these politicians perverted the word of God and mocked it and refused to obey and enforce it, they would find no protection in Jerusalem or in the land of Israel. Their judgment would be soon, intense, humiliating, and horrifying. And I haven't read you the worst yet. Turn to Jeremiah 39, 6 through 9. Jeremiah 6 through 9. Here's what God thinks about politicians that give evil advice. Then the king of Babylon, 39, 6 through 9. Then the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah, before his eyes at Riblah. The king of Babylon also slew all the nobles of Judah. He then blinded Zedekiah, the petty king. He then blinded Zedekiah's eyes and bound him in fetters of bronze to bring him to Babylon. The Chaldeans, or the Babylonians, also burned with fire the king's palace and the houses of the people, and they broke down the walls of Jerusalem. And as for the rest of the people who were left in the city, the deserters had gone over to him, and the rest of the people who remained, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, carried them into exile. So here you see that the king of Israel himself was blinded so that the last thing that he saw would be the murder of his own sons. And then this king was dragged into Babylon, where he and his princes were presumably killed. Now, one amazing thing is verse 13. Now, it came about as I, Ezekiel, prophesied that Pelatiah ben Benaiah died. Then I fell on my face and cried out with a loud voice and said, Alas, Lord God, wilt thou bring the remnant of Israel to a complete end? I mean, this is fantastic. Here he's warning about the bloody end of all of these evil politicians. And right while he's preaching his sermon, one of them falls dead. I love it. Can you imagine if God worked like that as a result of all the sound preaching that went on in the United States, presuming that it is sound? Here one of them fell over dead right while he was preaching, and that shook up Ezekiel so much as to say, Lord, does that mean all of us are going to die? In other words, he got the point. This was the prelude of the inescapable fulfillment of God's prophecy that all of the politicians of Israel that were evil would be slaughtered because they encouraged evil among Israel. I don't know about you, but after reading something like that, if I was a non-Christian politician, I would live in fear every day. I would live in fear every time a sound sermon was preached. God kills his enemies during the preaching of the Word of God. God promises that he's going to bring these evil politicians who encourage nations in evil to a bloody conclusion. Now, here's a little interjection. I know what's going to happen. What's going to happen is, since this is going to be on the sermonaudio.com, the internet, somebody's going to get this to the Secret Service. And they're going to come and they're going to ask me or check me out and make sure that I don't have a plot to kill a presidential candidate, which, of course, I don't. You say, Joe, now you're just being paranoid now. Oh, really? A few years ago, after the Olympic bombing here in Atlanta, Georgia, the FBI came to my office and said, do you know anything about this bombing? Do you know anything about the person that did this bombing? I mean, I was angry that they dare come into my office. It was a black man, a white man. And they said, we have a letter from a man who claims to be the bomber. Do you know anybody that uses the same kind of words that he uses? So there he called abortionists, baby killers, had certain names he called homosexuals, etc. And I said, well, yes, I do. I happen to know a lot of people, including most everybody in my church and myself, that uses words like this with reference to these perverts and baby killers. But we don't use the racial slurs that's in here. At which point, the black FBI agent stood up, walked across the room, took my hand, and he said, Mr. Moorcraft, I just want you to know that I use those words too. So anyway, I'm not being paranoid. I'm just telling you, we live in a culture that will not tolerate the warnings of the Word of God. Now, why is the future of these 25 politicians, why was it so horrible? Well, look at verse 12. Thus you will know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes, nor have you executed my ordinances, but have acted according to the ordinances of the nations around you. The first reason is that God brings terrible judgment upon politicians so that they will know that He is the Lord. He says, you refuse to bow to me in your normal life, I'm going to bring life for you to an end as far as normalcy is concerned. And in your anguish and in your pain and in your blindness, when you come to the end of your rope and in your suffering, then you will know that I am the Lord, but the knowledge you have will do you no good. When you feel my anger, when you feel my power, you will know that I am as I have revealed myself in my word, but that knowledge will do you no good. And then the second reason for this future is because of the failure of these politicians to obey and enforce biblical law. God was not being too harsh, nor was He demanding too much, nor was His judgment on them too heavy. His judgment was severe because it was perfectly just. He was giving these politicians what they deserved, nothing more. He had given them His law in the Bible by which they were to govern, and yet they rejected it for the laws of the nations, choosing to imitate the way nations lived around them rather than governing the nation by the pure and perfect and righteous standards of God's law. And notice two words there in verse 12. Thus you will know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes, nor have you executed my ordinances, but have acted according to the ordinances of the nations around you. What is your walk? It's your everyday life, your own personal experience day by day. And he says, the first thing, the reason I'm going to punish you is because in your own personal life and character, you've lived in disobedience to me. You have not walked according to my statutes. You have lived and expressed yourself and related to other people and set goals for yourself and determined policies and platforms and regulations with no concern for my word. You as an individual have not walked in my path, and I'm going to punish you for it. Because you're in such a place of leadership that people see the way you live in your everyday life, that's the way they're going to live. I'd like to see some statistics as to whether or not immorality increased during the presidency of Bill Clinton. There's no doubt in my mind that it did. And secondly, God says, I'm going to punish you because you won't walk as individuals. Your character is not what it ought to be. But you haven't executed my ordinances. That is, you haven't put my laws into effect from your political position. You haven't lived by them yourself. You have not governed by them. You've rejected my law, and you've chosen instead to rule by your own subjectivity and your own arbitrary wishes along with the desires of nations around you. Therefore, in the light of this verse, what's the responsibility of a person today in a position of political authority if the book of Ezekiel is the word of God? That presidential candidate, congressional candidate, senatorial candidate, whatever he be, he is to walk in his own personal life with his family before God in faithfulness to God's revealed will in the Bible. That is, character is important. And he is to execute in his place of political authority. He is to execute God's revealed will as a president, as a senator, as a judge. That's what the book of Romans means in chapter 13, verse 4, when it calls a civil magistrate a minister of God. What does a minister do? A minister administers what he finds written in a book. He does not make up his own rules. He does not make up his own legislation. He administers in the book, the law that's contained in the book that God has given him. That's what it means about to be a minister of God. You know, it's interesting if you ever compare Romans 13 and Revelation 13. In Romans 13, it says that the civil magistrate is to be a minister of God to you for good, to encourage good, not evil, among the citizens by being good themselves in their places of authority and their high visibility, but also by administering the only perfect standard of goodness in the Word of God so as to distinguish good behavior from bad behavior, so as to punish bad behavior for the protection of good behavior. And in Revelation 13, that same civil magistrate is said to be not a minister of God, but a beast. A beast. A beast that rips and tears and destroys, that's an enemy of orders, it's liberty, justice, families, Christians. Now, when does a civil magistrate cease being a minister of God and begins to be a beast that is your enemy? Well, what's in Revelation 13? Revelation 13 says that if you don't bear the mark of the beast, then if you do bear the mark of the beast, you're going to get the best jobs. You're going to receive the best protection and best services that the beast can provide you. If you don't bear the mark of the beast, that is you Christians, then you're going to be on the dregs of society. Well, what's the mark of the beast? Well, can you remember anything about a mark anywhere in the Old Testament? Remember what God said to his people? He said, I want you to write my law on your hands and on your forehead. I want you to live in terms of my word as individuals and families and nations. And now what happens in Revelation 13? The beast, the civil government, is making laws and imposing laws upon the citizenry that are not rooted in the law of God, forcing them to live by another law order, another mark, rather than the mark of God. And whenever a civil government passes laws, renders decisions, creates bureaucratic regulations that are not based upon the law of God, that nation, that government, becomes a beast and a threat to you and to your family. If a candidate will not walk by and execute biblical law as the basis of liberty and justice for all, he is your enemy. The enemy of your family. And the enemy of God, whom God will certainly, swiftly, and severely destroy. By the way, I looked up in Noah's Webster's 1828 dictionary about the meaning of vote. Boy, herein hangs a tale. I compared what Noah Webster's definition of vote was and then the definition of vote in the New American Heritage Dictionary of 1971. Here is what Noah Webster... Now, see if this is what you're going to do Tuesday. See if this is what you're going to do Tuesday. Noah Webster says this about the meaning of the word vote. Quote, in elections, men are bound to vote for the best men to fill offices according to their best knowledge and belief. Tuesday, you're going to vote for the best man? Or are you going to vote out of fear? And here's what the American Dictionary says in 1971. Vote means to express one's preference for. That's it. No standards. No measurements. To express one's preference for. Times have changed, haven't they? Well, that's the future of politicians that give bad advice. The first 13 verses. In verses 14 through 25, which we don't have time to talk about this morning, we see the future of voters who take good advice. And this is good news for us, particularly if you're all worried about Tuesday. I assure you, on the basis of these verses 14 through 25, that the future does not belong to evil politicians. It belongs to the faithful people of God in Christ, even in Ezekiel's day. With all the perverse politicians corrupting most of the people, God preserved his faithful church and kept her from corruption. And to the generations of God's faithful people, God has promised a glorious future, regardless of what the evil politicians might do to them, or regardless of how heavy God's judgment may fall upon those politicians and the people who believe them and are influenced by them. Some of the greatest promises in all the Old Testament are found here in verses 14 through 25. You notice in verse 16 you have the promise of a sanctuary for them. God says, as long as my people are suffering under judgment, I'll be there for them. I'll be their sanctuary. I'll protect them under the shadow of my wings. I'll give them a secure home. I'll give them a hiding place. I'll give them a shelter in the time of storm, even though their culture might hate them and wish they were dead. In verse 17, he says, I'm going to give them a land. Now they're scattered. They, because of their own sin and my judgment, they're scattered, they're divided, they're all over the place. Someday I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to unite them again. I'm going to be their sanctuary for a little while. But someday I'm going to bring them back into a place where they can have their own nation, where they can live under my blessing in liberty and in justice. And not even Obama or McCain can keep God from doing these things for his church. I love particularly verses 18 through 21, 18 and 21. 18 says, when they come there, they will remove all its detestable things and all its abominations from it. But verse 21, but as for those whose hearts go after detestable things and abominations, I shall bring their conduct down on their heads, declares the Lord. Here you have God promising his people that someday, as we're faithful to him, God will give us a morally sound society purged of all abominations and evil politicians. You believe that? That God promises us that in his timing, he's going to give his people a morally sound society purged of all abominations and evil politicians. In the future, when God brings his church to a full restoration globally, those societies that are Christians will enjoy extensive freedom from the tyranny of the detestable and the abominable. Crimes will greatly decrease. Evil will be greatly pushed into back alleys. Detestable and abominable politicians who do not obey and enforce biblical law will be put out of office along with their ilk in the media, pulpit, courtroom, classroom, executive office, and legislative halls. There is coming a time in Christian societies when any politician or voter who allows his heart to go after detestable, abominable things, God will cause his sins to be found out and will bring the consequences of his perverted and rebellious thinking and behavior crashing down on his head. In verses 19 through 20, you have the promise of a new heart. I'll give my people one heart. They'll no longer be distracted and divided by evil. I'll give them a new spirit. That's regeneration. I'll make new creations of them. I'll remove the heart of stone and I'll implant in its place a heart of flesh so that they will behave, so that they will walk in accordance to my word. And I'll give them a new fellowship, that they will have fellowship with me, will enjoy each other's presence as they live in obedience to me. These are some of the best promises in the Bible. Now, so I ask you a question. Simple little question. Would you rather have the promises of God or the promises of McCain and Obama? Which would you rather have? That's a very important question. Here's our conclusions. First of all, what is the future of all politicians who refuse to obey and enforce the Word of God in submission to Jesus Christ, according to our text? Answer, God will severely punish them. Next question. What is the future of all those voters and their families who vote for, believe in, and are willingly influenced by evil politicians so that their desires and behavior are not governed by the word of God, but by the word of man? Answer, God will severely punish them. Third question, what is the future of the United States if we continue to elect men and women to public office who will not obey and enforce biblical law for Jesus' sake? Answer, God will severely punish us. Well, now here's an easy multiple choice question. Which of the following candidates for president will obey and enforce biblical law for Jesus' sake if elected to office? The Democrat, Barack Obama, or the Republican, John McCain? Gary North rightly said, when civil justice departs, presidential campaigns don't make much difference. When civil justice departs, presidential campaigns don't make much difference. That is, when a government is no longer concerned with justice as defined by God, and more concerned with justice as defined by the nations of this world, it really doesn't make that much difference, these presidential campaigns. Both of the leading candidates base their philosophy of politics on socialistic and fascist and anti-Christian principles. Now, I'm not saying that as a right-winger. What is socialism? Socialism is a government where, civil government, where the government controls and owns the property and the means of production. The greatest power grab in the history of the United States took place recently with the corporation bailout, and it ain't going to stop. What is fascism? Fascism says, oh, we're not as bad as those old Nazis and those old socialists who want to own all the means of production. You can own your own property. We're just going to tell you what to do on your property. We've been living in a basically, though not perfectly, praise the Lord, basically socialist, fascist, civil situation all of my life. And I was born under the administration of Franklin Delano Roosevelt. And I use the word anti-Christian agenda. Whenever Obama quotes the Bible, it's always out of context and with a perverted interpretation to it. McCain never quotes the Bible. What should Christians want in a political candidate? 1694, Samuel Willard answered that question in his election sermon, The Character of a Good Ruler. And here's what he wanted in a political candidate in 1694. He that rules in the fear of God is one who acknowledges God to be his sovereign and carries in his heart an awful fear of him, who owns his commission to be from him and expects ere long to be called to give an account of his managing of it, which makes him to be diligent in all things to please God and to be afraid of doing anything that will provoke him. And accordingly, he is a student in the law of God and meditates in it day and night, making it the rule into which he ultimately resolves all that he does in his place. We find that in the Old Testament law, the king was to write a copy of it with his own hand and to make use of it at all times. If he has anything to do in the making of laws, he will consult a good conscience and what may be pleasing to God, and will be far from framing mischief by law. And if he is to execute any laws of men, he will not dare to give a judgment for such an one as directly crosses the command of God, but counts it ipso facto void, and his conscience acquitted of his oath. In a word, he is one that will take care to promote piety as well as honesty among men, and do his utmost that the true religion of Christianity may be countenanced and established, and that all ungodliness as well as unrighteousness may have a due testimony borne against it at all times. Beloved, there is no other kind of president that can do this country any good. So what's the hope of America? Answer: the sovereign God of the Bible, who has mercy on whom he will have mercy, who has compassion on whom he will have compassion, and who hardens whom he will. Our only hope as a nation is that he would regenerate and restore his people in our land, that he would give the American people one heart and a new spirit, that he would take away our heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, that we may walk in his statutes and keep his ordinances. Then we will be his people, and God will return to us and be our God. Outside of America's wholehearted return to Christ by her politicians and her people, neither party offers any workable and true solutions to the deadly crises we face. Until that day, both parties will be comprised generally of evil politicians who will lead us down the road farther and farther from God and who deserve to be roasted like rotten meat over a raging fire. Therefore, earnestly and constantly pray for God to revive the churches of our land by His Spirit and reform them by His Word. Perseveringly and compassionately work to win the hearts and minds of Americans with the gospel of Christ, and do not stop until you see America converted. Whether America has a future as a nation is yet to be seen. Will she go the way of the extinct cultures of the past? Will she be restored to greatness and national glory? Only God knows. But one thing we know for certain, the faithful Church of Christ in America has a glorious future throughout her generations. And our prayer must be that God would always bless and defend that church. And now I end on a sad note, because that's the way our text ends. Ezekiel 11, 22 through 23. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city. The glory cloud, that great pillar of cloud that led Israel through the wilderness by night, was a miraculous visualization of God's presence and a pledge of God's presence with His people. And now Ezekiel says that because of a failure to repent on the part of politicians and people, the glory of God, the pledge of His presence with His people, now lifts up and leaves the city of Jerusalem. Israel wouldn't listen. The church wouldn't repent. So God abandons them to their evil politicians. Election Day 2008 will reveal again whether God has abandoned America to evil politicians and to judgment. May God bless America with repentance. And may our constant prayer be, arise, O Lord. Do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before Thee. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Let us pray. We thank You, O Lord, for this encouraging passage from Your Word. We thank You that Your anger with Your enemies guarantees their defeat, and Your favor with Your people guarantees our victory and our security. Help us to walk by faith this week and not by sight. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.